Build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Amazing things here. They come and they settle in this place in the land of Shinar. They're not intending to move. They're intending to settle. They do not want to be dispersed. And this is giving us a picture of the power of their own hands in their own making. Look at verse 3. Let us make bricks. Verse 4 repeats it twice. Let us. And both times it's what you will do for yourself. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. The emphasis is that they would stay together in this one great city. And the tower would be reached to the top of the heavens. It is the hubris of mankind to build in pride something that would give them glory. We know this because at the end of verse 4, it says, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. There are two reasons. They want this massive tower built on the plains of Shinar in Babylon for two reasons. That they would have a great name in all the earth. And secondly, that they would not be dispersed in all the earth. A self-made plan that doesn't include God. Two times in the creation covenant, God with Adam and Eve, he commands that they're dispersed. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth. Then, after humanity is judged in the flood, God says the exact same thing to Noah and his family. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What is happening here on the plains of Shinar is a desire to make their own name great and to not be dispersed, to do their own thing. And then we see the opposite in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It sounds a lot like go into all the world. An idea that Jesus picks up afterwards. After all the earth is dispersed and has been filled and multiplied, then the gospel then follows all the languages that are in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when all the languages of the earth are together, and then the gospel is supposed to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. It's this command to Abraham already right here in chapter 12. Go. And it's God who decides, do you see it? To the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. Who makes their name great? See, this is the gospel. There are two ways to live. You can live in the power of your own strength. Make a great name for yourself. Or it's God who calls his people. God who has a purpose. Look, he doesn't just want you to be famous. Look, he has this purpose. He's saying to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great so that, and here's the blessing, so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the gospel. According to Genesis 11 and 12, we know this because he is going to say this later. Just listen in Galatians chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. Chapter 11, you can make your own name great. You can impress God, or try to, with all your religious effort, under your own steam. Or God will call those who are his. God will make their name great. All the action in chapter 12 of Genesis is what God does. This is the gospel that was preached beforehand. Galatians 3:8 tells us in Genesis 12. This is going to help us when we get to the plains of Shinar in the book of Daniel. What is the gospel according to Daniel? There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world, and there is the kingdom of God. The entire book of Daniel is kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. If you know the book, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I think we need to pray and ask God to help us. And then we'll look at the book of Daniel together. Will you join me in prayer? Kind Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in the book of Daniel. That we would humbly come to this book, admitting at the very outset that we don't understand it all. That there are mysteries here. that we humbly say, Lord, we trust you, though we don't know. But there are things that are plain and are clear, and the revelation of Jesus is absolutely certain, because Jesus said it's in all the prophets. And so would you open our eyes, just not to just see the nations, but to see the true King. Let us hear your voice this morning, Lord. I humbly pray that we would find in this book of prophecy your discipline of your people in Babylon. And yet, let us hear the hope of the resurrection, Christ our Redeemer. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Not what our favorite person is telling us to believe, but ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. Amen. So I invite you to turn back to the book of Daniel. If you don't have a Bible, please take one out of the pews in front of you. It's a short book, only 12 chapters. We won't read it, but we'll refer to a number of things as we go through. Often the book of Daniel is divided into two halves, equal portions. Chapter 1 to 6 is the historical half, and then chapter 7 to 12 is the prophetic half. Often it's specifically focused on end times and the apocalyptic understanding of prophecy. And I think this can be helpful, and in a broad sense, I think it is true. But I think it leads us down the wrong path. That's not how the book itself is actually organized. We could possibly miss the entire book, a message of the book of Daniel that's pointing to Jesus, who is the true King, if we spend all our time chasing up all these things and come up with our own understandings. Believe me, in the last 3 weeks, I've read many of them, and most of them conflict. But the book of Daniel is laid out with chapter 2 to 7 as the primary unit. It is the primary teaching unit of the book. And it seems odd because chapter 1 to 6 is historical, and then all of a sudden there's this vision in chapter 7, but I think we're supposed to feel it. We're supposed to feel that chapter 7 is also historical. It is clearly connecting the Christ who is to come. I believe this, because this is how Daniel is organized. This is how it was written. Chapter 2 to 7 is written in the language of Aramaic. Chapter 1 and chapter 8 to 12 is written in Hebrew. So chapter 1 and chapter 8 to 12 are kind of like bookends around this main section that he's teaching in chapter 2 to 7. I believe that chapter 1 is an introduction to what he's about to share, and chapter 8 to 12 acts as a conclusion. Now, Aramaic is a cousin language similar to Hebrew, but it was a language that was more broadly spoken in all the nations beyond Israel. But Hebrew was the language of God's people. So here is Daniel. He's in Babylon, and he's writing to God's people in Hebrew. But he also has a greater message for all the nations. And it's because of this that there are many biblical scholars that agree that this, it has to be one section. He quits the language of Aramaic and starts again in Hebrew at the end. I think this helps us. It shows us as well that there is what's called a chiasm. It starts on the outside and it works its way to the center. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are repeating very similar ideas. And we'll explain that in a bit. I really believe this is the clearest way to understand the book of Daniel, and you can chat with me afterwards if you disagree. So the four kingdoms in chapter 2 of Daniel are repeated with four beasts in chapter 7. chapter 7 explains to us that they are the four kings. But let's start with chapter 1. Let's start with the introduction, and then we will come back to the conclusion after we finish chapter 7. I think this will truly be helpful to you. Turn to chapter 1 of Daniel. There's three times that this phrase is repeated in Hebrew. And the phrase is simply, God gave. We already saw it in chapter 2. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels. It was God who was moving history to this end. And Daniel is reminding God's people that this was an action that God accomplished. You can't blame it on the king of Babylon. God was doing this. The second time he says it is in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Remember, there was this test of eating food laws, and he didn't want to eat the food that the king had offered. And so he went to the king, the chief eunuch, and asked that he could eat his own diet. He didn't want to be, he didn't want to be unclean because he was eating food that by the law he wasn't to eat. So that's the second time in verse 9. Look at the third time in verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And then it gives us the historical setting that Daniel was there at the end of chapter 1 in verse 21 until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel's an old man by the end of this book. Even by the time he's in the lion's den, he is likely a very old man. But this introduction is really important for God's people. They need to see that this is God's doing. God brought discipline on his people in chapter 2. That God honored Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness. That they were not defiled by the king's food. That's the word I was looking for. And then in verse 17, it's really important because they are now in Babylon. And God calls them to thrive there and to flourish. And God is the one who gives them wisdom and knowledge. And it sets us up for chapter 2 to 7 because Daniel is given the ability to understand dreams and vision. And then it takes us right into this main section, chapter 2 to 7. There's a lot more in chapter 1. And if we have time, I might refer to it. But if not, we'll just continue. So let's look at chapter 2. It starts with this impossible knowledge of a dream and its interpretation. Remember, the king doesn't trust his own wise men. So he says, just to make sure I know you're telling the truth and not just making things up, I want you to tell me the dream too. I'm not going to tell you what I dreamt. You need to tell me what the dream is, what did I dream last night, and then tell me what it means. And look, it's impossible. The king adds a little bit of motivation to it. In verse 5, he says, he answered and said to the Chaldeans. Now, this is just a little aside. It's really important to understand Babylon. Chaldeans was a language. The Chaldean was the language of the original people of Babylon. Those who stayed in Babylon were Chaldeans. And it's defining these people as those who share the same language. But the Babylonian plan was assimilation. Every nation they conquered, they tried to assimilate. They brought all these different kingdoms and different people, and they brought them all together into this place. But the king is directly saying to his own people, we'll come back to that, the Chaldeans. And look what he says in verse 5. The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your house shall be laid in ruins. And so they plead for mercy. Look in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great or powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. I think we're supposed to see that. Daniel's going to refer to this over and over again in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 28, in verse 36, and then again in verse 44, that it's the God of heaven that reveals this. So they are right. They can't do it because it's putting these two kingdoms together, the kingdom of man, of flesh, and the kingdom of God. But look what Daniel does. Well, verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. But Daniel goes and pleads, give me time. But look what happens in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are the Hebrew names, but it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three companions. Look at verse 18. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. See, it's not just something carved with their hands. It wasn't just the gods of the Babylonians. Concerning this mystery, so that Daniel's companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. We're supposed to see this contrast between the kingdoms of men and the God of heaven. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered, and he blesses the Lord. Daniel then goes to the eunuch and says, bring me to the king. Look at verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. And he tells this great vision that he has of this big statue. Remember the story? He says again in verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me, not by any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation would be made known. Then in verse 31, he tells them about this vision. Behold, a great image, mighty, of exceeding brightness, stood before. The appearance was frightening. The head of the image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and feet partially of iron, partially of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. We're supposed to see this. Somehow this vision is not like a god made out of stone or wood. And it struck the image and its feet, its clay, and it broke to pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. Not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Later he's going to say that this kingdom is a kingdom for the saints of God, that it fills the earth with the people of God, I think is where he's going with this vision. This rock is not a human king. So he gives them the actual dream, and then in verse 36, he begins to explain it. This was the dream. Now, we will tell the king its interpretation. So likely, his three friends were with them. You, O king, the king of kings, of whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given whatever wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. And then he goes on to describe that there's other kingdoms, divided kingdoms. So this statue, this picture, this vision that he sees is of all these kings. But there is another kingdom beyond all the kings of the statue. Look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And he connects it to the stone in the vision. Look what he says in 45. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hands. By now, what should be happening in your heart is we have the New Testament. We think about the cornerstone. We think about Christ, who is the rock. This rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Peter 2. But here is this picture of an everlasting king. It is not a human king. right here in the very beginning of Daniel's book. In chapter 2, it's really important for us that we take the time that I took the time to read this, because it sets up the rest of the book. In fact, when Daniel worships after God reveals the vision, go back to verse 20 of chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those of understanding." What Daniel is doing right here is he's giving us the outline of the book. There are all kinds of kings and kingdoms that will come ahead in the book of Daniel. But the ultimate king, the one in control of all of it, is the God of heaven. It's the Lord who is the king over all kingdoms. It's amazing. Daniel's worship helps us understand this whole book. He goes on, and what he describes in verse 45 is really the interpretive key for the rest of the book. It is God's kingdom that is coming. This is how we understand the whole book of Daniel, that there is an eternal king that will be on the throne. Look, and heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms, but this kingdom will stand forever, and it is the stone that was not cut with human hands. This is chapter 2. And when we come again to chapter 7, we will see that in this section, he's going to repeat the very same thing to understand that this is the key to the book of Daniel. That God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, a throne that will never fail. And though all the kingdoms will fall, the main point is that God is moving all of history to verse 21. He removes kings and sets up kings. This is how we understand all of the book of Daniel. Now look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 takes us back to Genesis 11 and 12. Look, remember two ways to live. Look how it starts. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. 6 cubits. Each cubit is about 18 inches, so a foot and a half. But it's times 6 or times 60. So it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And where does he set it up? He sets it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Very few people can definitively say what the plain of Dura is. Most believe that it was an ancient city, the city of Dura, and that he set it up in the ancient city in the province of Babylon. I don't think it's by mistake that there is this ancient city on the plains in the province of Babylon where he sets up this image of gold. I don't know if he, by his own understanding of the dream, felt like the gold head of the statue, he would build this gold image. But it was true pride. It was human arrogance. It was building for himself very much like Genesis 11. The kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. Now, this is really amazing because look where he goes on. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors. He gets everybody together and they're dedicating the image down at the end of verse 3 for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. When you hear the sound of the horn, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." What is going on here? This is the Babylonian plan of assimilation, gathering all the peoples of the nation to bring them back together. It is a further rebellion against God to bring the nations together who had been scattered by God. And when they bring them together, it is to worship a false god. Look how he goes on. Verse 6. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound, all the people, nations, and languages, he repeats it again, fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They were threatened with the loss of life. But, verse 12 says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar is in furious rage commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought. He questions them, is it true? You do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? You still have a chance at the end of verse 15. If you do not worship, you'll immediately be cast. But you have a chance. You can bow when you hear the sound. And here's a statement that truly reveals the two kingdoms, this kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Look at the end of verse 15. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What is happening here? It is a revelation of the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Those who are God's children will worship God. They will not bow to the culture and the demands of those around them. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, after they're thrown into the fire, and he realizes that they are not harmed. Look at verse 24. He was astonished and he rose up in haste and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. He comes near to the door and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And you know how the story goes. They're unharmed. And he first of all says in verse 15, who is a God that can deliver you? And then in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar answers and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servant. So now we're beginning to see the movement in the book of Daniel. It's not just that there will be a king on the throne, but that God himself, through this king, will deliver his people. There is no other God who is able to deliver him. That's what he says down in verse 29. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And we're beginning to move toward the center of this section. Then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is actually praising God. It just seems weird. How does he come to praise God in chapter 4? And he declares it to all the peoples and the nations and the languages. And it's intended to be in our minds. Oh yeah, this is the Tower of Babel. They were spread in the world. And here Nebuchadnezzar is declaring the message to every nation and every language that dwell in all the earth. And he's declaring it. Peace be multiplied to you, verse 2, and it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. What he's going to do in chapter 4 is he's going to explain how God humbled him. Look at verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. What is this? What is this message? It is chapter 2, verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break in pieces all the other kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. On the rock which is Christ. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He's declaring the very same thing. In this book, we're intended to see that all the kingdoms will fall. Chapter 2, verse 21, he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And ultimately, he will set up his son Jesus as the resurrected king over all. That's the book of Daniel. So Daniel goes on to explain. That's what he says in chapter 4. He says, I'll tell you what happened to me. And then first of all, he worships God. And then he goes on and he explains. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. I had a dream and I was afraid. And you can read the story. But look what it says in verse 11. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heavens. Does it remind you of anything? It's the exact same description of the Tower of Babel. This great vision of grandeur and self-proclamation to make a name for himself. This massive tower that everybody is supposed to worship. And here's a vision of a tree that reaches to heaven. And look at verse 13. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay on the bed, the watcher, the Holy One, came down from heaven. And he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree. Why? Because in chapter 2, verse 21, he changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar is saying what happened to him. In all of his greatness and his pride and his grandeur, the vision says that the tree will be chopped down and lopped off branches and leaves will be scattered and its fruit will be scattered. You know the story. It's described he will lose his mind in verse 16. And over the period of seven periods of time will pass over him. Verse 17, the sentence is decreed of the watcher's decision by the word of the Holy Ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of men. And gives to all whom he will and sets over the lowliest of men. What is this? This is chapter 2, verse 21. That God, the God of heaven, removes kings and sets up kings. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand the vision, so he calls Daniel in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, reached its top to the heaven, verse 22. It is you. You've grown and become strong, and your greatness has grown. It reaches the heavens. And the declaration that came down from heaven in verse 23, chop down the tree and destroy it. He then describes at the end of 23, this is the interpretation, O king, in 24. It's a decree of the Most High, which will come upon my Lord the King. It is going to happen. And it will happen until, at the end of 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wishes. If you don't see this in the book of Daniel, if you don't see that God is the one who's on the throne, that God is sovereign and providentially involved in the affairs of men, you've missed the point of the book. The prophet speaks in advance and then God proceeds to accomplish it. He removes kings and he sets up kings. And thank God that he will set up his king on a throne forever. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 30, the king is walking on his roof in 29, and he says to himself, Is not this great Babylon which I have built? Which chapter does it sound like? Chapter 11 or chapter 12? With my mighty power, as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty. Sounds a lot like making his own name great for his own glory. While the words were still in the king's mouth, they fell. A voice from heaven. The kingdom has departed from me. And it's defined in the parameters at the end of verse 32. until you know what? That the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And the Most High is the one who gives to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled. So remember, this is chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is telling what happened to him. In verse 34, at the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. He understood that the Most High rules the kingdom of man. Do you? Do you somehow think it's up to you to impress God with a good life? To somehow make a name for yourself? And we must humbly understand that it is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar praises him. It is soundness of reason that is worship. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. The permanence of this. This eternal kingdom by a king who will never die. For, and he gives the reason. In verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Do you see the Lord? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Or say to him, what have you done? He recognizes the main point of Daniel's vision. That there is a kingdom coming that God will set up that will have permanence. And then we have this amazing little section at the end of chapter 4. At the same time, my reason returned to me. The glory of my kingdom, my majesty, my splendor returned to me. And my counselors, my lords, sought me. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. All those descriptions of what happened to him are passive. It was added to him. He did not do it himself. He was not of sound mind. Now, I, 37, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What struck me as I was reading this through over the last few weeks is look how chapter 5 begins. He's gone. No more King Nebuchadnezzar. No more King Nebuchadnezzar. That kingdom that God gave to him with even greater glory than he had before is gone. It's his son. Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his Lord. We're supposed to see this. It's God in chapter 2, verse 21, who removes kings and sets up kings. Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, Daniel says. Then we come to chapter 5. Belshazzar gives this great feast. It says in verse 1. In verse 2, Belshazzar tasted the wine and commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple. So Nebuchadnezzar is gone. His son is now ruling on the throne. And he brings out these vessels. That the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Verse 4, they drank and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I don't think it's lost on us, the descriptions of the kingdom of men. And immediately, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster on the wall of the king opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. What a picture. Verse 9, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed and his lords were perplexed. And Daniel comes in and he interprets the dream. You can read it all in chapter 5. Then Daniel answered verse 17 and said, "Behold, the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to the king the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him." Do you see how this is the whole book of Daniel? Remember those three times it defines what God gave? "All peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him," before Nebuchadnezzar. "And when his heart was lifted up," you see it in verse 20, "spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought low from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven, he was mad," the end of the verse 21, "until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind sets over it whom he will." You see how this has to be the thread that runs through the book of Daniel. "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, you've lifted up yourself against the God of heaven." I don't know your heart this morning, but I think it would be negligence of me not to question it. Not to say if you lifted up your own heart, you believe in the pride of men, your own free will, your own efforts, your own work is somehow going to impress the God of heaven. And even though you know this, you continue. The judgment on Belshazzar is quick. "You have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know." In verse 23 at the end, "but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Verse 24, "then from his presence the hand was sent and the writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that is inscribed, "Mena, Mena, Tekel, Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. Mena means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. If that does not speak to your soul, that's every human being. We cannot just quickly run to Genesis 11 and say, "Okay, it's true, God. I'm found wanting in the scales. I'll quickly try to do something to impress you." It won't work. It's a message to all of us. The kingdom of man is divided. And it says here in verse 28 that his kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Chapter 6 continues with the very same message. And I want you to hear this, because if we don't see this here, we're going to take all these kingdoms. We're going to assign all kinds of, you know, metaphorical ideas. We're going to spiritualize everything we see in the book of Daniel. And we're not going to see that it's about the one true king, the God Most High, who sets up kingdoms and tears them down, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Chapter 6, the very same thing happens again. The pride of Darius the Mede. Oh, he's tricked, and you can argue, well, it was a trick against him in verse 6. The high officials and satraps came by agreement. See, they cooked their little plan, and then they went to Darius, and they said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." Like that's going to happen. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, agreed that the king should establish this ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. though he's sorry for his decision. They repeat it again, and they say the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be revoked at the end of verse 8. But look what it says in verse 9. Therefore, King Darius signed the document. Because he was given absolute power. Nobody could ask for anything. And it was compared to praying to a god. They have to make a petition from you. It's all in your hands. You can do it all. Does it sound like Genesis 11? If you are here this morning and you believe the lie of humanism, if it's going to be, it's up to me. I can do it. It's all in my hands. There is judgment. Darius, therefore, signs the document, an injunction, in the pride of man that all things are in his hands. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber, and he opened them to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he'd done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found him making petition and plea before his God. Daniel knew the result. He knew the outcome. Verse 15, these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, you need to know this. You made this law. It can't be changed. Verse 16, the king commanded that Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. See, somehow Daniel is setting us up to see that this king that is going to be on the throne forever is a king, a God who can deliver. Where you and I are weighed in the balance and we're found wanting, there is no way for us to deliver ourselves. But there is a king who can deliver. That's where we're going in chapter 7. All of this is important because it brings us along and sees the hopelessness of the kingdom of men. In verse 19, then at day break of day, the king arose and he went in haste to the den of lions. In verse 20, and he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Psalm 22. A messianic psalm about Christ suffering declares about the beasts and the lions that are there to destroy. Has your God been able to deliver you? Oh, yes. Daniel says to the king, my God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths. They've not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, king, I've done no harm. This picture of the blameless one, the perfect one. And then the king responds, no kind of harm was found on him because, at the end of verse 23, he trusted in his God, not in himself. Oh yeah, you could say there was nothing found wrong with Daniel except in his faith, so they tricked him. But Daniel was not perfect. And the reason he was not harmed was not because of his own mouth that he had done nothing wrong. The reason was because he trusted in his God. Then King Darius does the very same thing that Nebuchadnezzar does at the end of chapter 6. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make this decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power, it is he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered I think we're supposed to see this. As we come along in the book of Daniel and we arrive at chapter 7, which is the last chapter in this primary section of the book of Daniel. And he has another vision. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, a vision in his head as he lay on his bed. And he sees this vision of four great beasts. You can see it in verse 3. The first was like a lion. Verse 5, behold, another beast, the second, like a bear. Verse 6, there was another like a leopard. And the fourth beast is so terrifying, he doesn't describe what it's like, except that it has iron teeth. And it seems to be connecting it back to this one that will rule with iron. But we need to be careful. We don't say more than what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell us who these kingdoms are specifically in chapter 7. But there's this description. Here's the vision. Here's the four beasts. And we need to say, what does the Bible explain it? Who are these four beasts? And then in verse, that's 1 to 8. Then in verse 9, he describes a picture of God. See, it's the exact same thing as the whole book. There's all these kingdoms of men, all these kings and rulers, and finally, a vision of God. Thrones were placed. Look at verse 9. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. And this unbelievable picture of the judgment of fiery flames coming from God. And we know that because the end of verse 10, it says, the court sat in judgment and the books were open. And I looked and the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. That's the end of verse 11. So who is this beast? I believe chapter 7 is a restatement of chapter 2. And here's why. Look at verse 17. It tells us. These four great beasts are four kings that will arise out of the earth. It's exactly the vision of chapter 2 with this powerful vision of God who will be on the throne in chapter 2, verse 44, setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom that will not be left to another. It will break to pieces all the other kingdoms and it will stand forever. This is verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, he's expanding on the same vision of the Ancient of Days. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. It's God who gives kingdom. And he goes on, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and is his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is the vision. It hasn't been interpreted yet. This is Daniel's vision. These four kings, these four beasts, and then he explains the vision in verse 15. It's interpreted, and he says these four beasts are the four kings. But then he goes to verse 18. He says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom that is forever and ever. So he's explained the vision here. But then he explains it even more because look at verse 19. Daniel really wants to know, like most people, what are all these beasts? Who are all these kingdoms? He was exceedingly terrified in verse 19. And it describes them a little bit more in verse 19 all the way down to 21. And however he describes it, it's very clear that the saints will suffer. Look in verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until when? Until the Ancient of Days came. See, he's explaining the vision of the four beasts and the Ancient of Days, and he gives the kingdom to his son, the Son of Man. And then Daniel goes right back to it. Thus he said, and he describes, the description goes right back to the fourth beast in verse 17. The fourth king in verse 17 is the fourth kingdom on earth. And he has this incredible group of kings, 10 kings, and everybody wants to assign, which kings do you think these are? We need to be careful not to go beyond what the Bible says. It doesn't tell us. And I humbly admit, I don't know. But I think what he's doing here is he's describing the very thing he said in chapter 2. And he's declaring, but there is one on the throne. That at the end of it all, it is the Son of Man who will be on the throne. A kingdom that is forever. And you see this even in verse 25. This fourth kingdom will speak against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High, just like verse 21. And shall think to change the times and the law. But we already know in chapter 2 that there is only one who changes the times and the seasons. It is God, whose name is forever and ever. He changes times and seasons, 2:21. He removes kings and sets them up. And so they try, as a human kingdom, to set the times. Look what happens in verse 26. But the court shall be in judgment. This is a re-explanation of the very things that he just said in chapter 7. That the court will be in judgment. And the Most High will judge. And look what it says. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. In verse 27, here is the glorious good news. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under all the heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. The people of the Most High will have a king. It is his kingdom. It shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve him and obey him. This is the message of this whole section. In fact, when you look at the verses 13 and 14 earlier that are given in the vision, that are now explained at the end of the chapter, this eternal, everlasting kingdom with one who sits on the throne and has dominion over all, and everybody is serving him in verse 27, it is Jesus, the Son of Man. Look at verse 13. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, presented before him, and to him was given dominion. This is Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the vision Daniel saw. Jesus was not given the kingdoms before he died. He was the Son of Man. All of the Gospels declare it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them pick up the name that Jesus is the Son of Man. God became man. He is the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. And he died on the cross to be the only king who can save. Luke 19 says, he is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the vision Daniel saw. He appears before the Ancient of Days as the resurrected Christ in Daniel 7. And as he does, he is given dominion over all the kingdoms of all people, all nations, all languages, so that they will serve. You can have all your charts, figure out all the nations. But if you miss Christ, you've missed the gospel in Daniel. Look at how he ends this section in Aramaic. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom in verse 27. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. Here's the primary message, the book of Daniel. It's all summarized in this king who has eternal, everlasting dominion, ruling over those who will serve him and obey. My thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And then Daniel shifts to Hebrew. And he goes on to teach the people of God, and my time is way gone. He has another vision in chapter 8. It's a goat and a ram. And we're told in chapter 8 that those two pictures are the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. We're actually told in the Bible who they are, and people want to switch it. They want to make it up. Well, that represents whatever I want it to represent. No. There already was a Persian king by the name of Cyrus in chapter 10 who's going to bring God's people back. The fulfillment is near and far. But it would be wrong for us to stop this message without chapter 9. Because look what happens in chapter 9. Darius the Mede was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The kingdom shifted from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian kingdom. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Remember, they were in captivity for 70 years. Daniel knows the time is coming to an end. He's an old man. He's lived through all this captivity. And he knows that they're just about done the exile, that God is going to bring them back. Jeremiah prophesied it. After 70 years, there'll be no more exile. And he knows it's true because Jeremiah is a true prophet and they are going to go back. So what does he do? I turn my face to the Lord in verse 3, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession. And what follows in chapter 9 is this most beautiful prayer of confession. O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his command. Look at verse 5. We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. But he can't help but recognize who God is in verse 7. O Lord, to you belongs righteousness. And then he immediately goes back to repentance. But to us, open shame. And why is there shame? He repeats it again down in verse 8. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Why? Because right in between the shame, there is this admission just before, at the end of verse 7, the treachery that we've committed against you. And then in verse 9, he goes again, but O Lord, to you belong mercy and forgiveness. He knows that God will forgive. But then he humbles himself and he says, for we have rebelled against him. And I could go on. This entire chapter is confession. Look how he ends his prayer. Now, therefore, in verse 17, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant. 'Tis pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us. And then he cries out, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city, your people, and your name. But here's the surprise. Gabriel, the angel, shows up and explains the vision. But before he does, he says to Daniel, verse 23, I've come to tell you that you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks. If your Bible has a little cross-reference, you can find after the word weeks that there's a number 1 or a letter A or something. Follow it down to your cross-reference. It says sevens. People who study the book of Daniel understand that he's talking about 7 years. And there's a lot of agreement here. A lot of people get all confused about what are the 70 weeks of Daniel, and they come up with their own explanations. But what he is actually saying in verse 24 is not weeks, but the word is sevens. And in verse 24, he's saying 77s. And it's all in the context of forgiveness. If it doesn't rush your mind to Christ where sins are forgiven 70 times 7. If it doesn't somehow bring to your mind that there is only one way that sins can be forgiven. There are 70 sets of 7. And if these are years, it's 49. 7 times 7 is 49. It's 490 years. And the fulfillment of when these sins will be forgiven is only when Christ will come. When the king will sit on the throne, which Daniel sees is in the future. After the book of Daniel, there's a number of other prophets. They will prophesy for years. And then there's 400 silent years. And then Christ will come. And we know this is true. However you interpret this, we know it is true. Because what is going to happen after 77s, after 490 years? Look what he says. Your holy city. The decree about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. There is something that is coming that will put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity and to bring everlasting righteousness. If you see this as fulfilled in anything other than in Jesus Christ, you will miss the gospel in Daniel. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all a series of visions. It's hard to know who he's talking about. He does explain that it's Persia and Greece. And then there's in chapter 10 and chapter 11, again, he says there's Persia and Greece, these two kingdoms. But there's two other kingdoms he doesn't describe. In verse 5 of chapter 11, there's a king in the south. In verse 7, there's a king in the north. And he goes through all the way through chapter 7. And we come to the very last chapter. I know you thought I'd never get here. But after all the kingdoms are described, the very end of chapter 11 describes this great destruction of the king, the last king, that he shall come to his end with none to help him. And then we come in chapter 12, in verse 2 all the way down, 2 and 3, to the greatest description of resurrection in the whole Old Testament. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Dear church family, I pray that it is made plain to you that there is only one king who will be on the throne forever, who is able to save. It is Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, resurrected from the dead. He is our only hope. The Son of Man who appeared before the Ancients of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in all these things, we would see Christ. That we would see the gospel according to the prophet Daniel. And be changed by it. To put our trust in Christ alone as our Redeemer. That we would turn many to him as we serve you with all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.